to you, praising you that you save us because of your sovereign grace that we don't deserve at all. And here we are, gathered again to look at your word and to try to learn it better. Lord, we thus pray that you would send your spirit to teach us, that we would become all the more people of your word, that we would know it, we would live it, we would think it, and our lives would thus declare your glory in all that we do. Because we want people to see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. We thank you for the Savior and his complete work for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are on page 12 of the study sheets. We're dealing still with what it means to be reformed in the area of the plan of salvation. We saw that the scriptures begin with the concept conceptually that we are unable to save ourselves in any way. That doctrine, of course, is called total depravity. And then we ask the question, well, if God says, and he does in his word, that some people are going to get saved, how is that going to happen? And the answer's got to be, well, if people can't save themselves, God has to initiate the action. And we looked at that, the beginning of that initiation is God choosing whom he would save. And then the doctrine of election or predestination. We have looked at various scriptural passages. We had 1 Thessalonians 1:4 before us, and the intriguing thing about that, and I want to use that to really segue into another topic just for a minute, but the interesting thing about 1 Thessalonians 1:4 is that Paul was up in Thessalonica just a few weeks. He preached the gospel to these people, and what do we know about them? They were pagans, they were idol worshipers, but then their lives changed. Remember that? And Paul says, in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he says, verse 2, get some context. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Okay, so how does he know that God chose them? It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So you see, their lives have changed. He talks about them here. It says, remembering your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Okay. He talks about you have joy in the Spirit. From you the word has sounded forth. Your faith toward God has gone out, and we do not need to say anything. But they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So you see that these people's lives changed. Now, when we had our train up here, our chain, remember from Romans 9, we begin that whom God foreknew, he did what? What's the next one? He predestined. P-R-E-D-E-S-T-I-N-E-D. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Okay? Okay? Cleaner. Okay. Now, the description that Paul is talking about in the of the Thessalonians fits where in the chain? It fits right here, between these, right? Between justification and glorification. Right? And what is that called? Sanctification. In other words, God making you more like Christ. God making you more holy. So we know that this chain is not exhaustive. Okay? And we saw that what Paul is talking about is the area of the Christian life, because these happen at conversion. This one ultimately happens at death or the second coming of the Lord. And there's some years. For us, there's a lot of years. For some, there's not so many years. Okay, but there's some years in between here. And there's a lot of things that are that Paul has intentionally left out of this chain. Now, my question, or the issue I wanted to segue into, is that I was having lunch with Ray Plebiak this week. And Ray proceeded to correct me and tell me how I was such a bad theologian and completely disagreed with the author. And of course, you know, what can I say? You know, I thought I agreed with him. So, Ray, why don't you go ahead and tell everybody where I was wrong? Yeah, Joel, did you? Yes.
Well, that was a tough one.
Yeah. Go ahead, Ray. Tell everybody.
You need to clarify your position on assurance.
Yes, thank you very much. In which way?
Well, the way it sounded in class last Sunday, it sounded like even though you believed you were called, you believed you were justified, you believed you were being sanctified, you may get to heaven and Christ says, I never knew you. That's the way it sounded last Sunday.
Okay.
Against which the author says, if you have a desire for God, and you have a desire for His Word, and you fear hell, and you fear God, then you are called. Because an unredeemed person could not care less about those things.
Okay. And my statements were in response to, where's Milton?
There's Milton.
In response to a question Milton had last week. So I'm glad you said that at lunch this week. Because I don't want to miscommunicate on such an important concept of assurance. So let me recommunicate maybe a little bit better because I don't disagree with the author at all. Rather, I agree with him. And what I was getting at, though, is, you know, sometimes people say things and they assume their own background, but you don't know their background. And so they have some statements in there. Well, let me tell you a little bit about my background. When I was in college, I was very much of a campus crusader. Okay, I was very active in campus crusade. I was very impressed with the people. I think for some, still to this day, some very legitimate reasons. But, you know, the campus crusade has the four spiritual laws, and you go through these four spiritual laws, and the point of which is to get somebody to say a prayer at the end. Are you familiar? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. And the person says this little prayer at the end, and then what does the campus crusader say?
You're saved.
He says, you're saved. Welcome to the kingdom of God. My point is that I don't, first of all, I have questions that is really a complete presentation of the gospel, but I have those questions now. Back then, I didn't have those questions. But I don't think that's legitimate to say, because what is the biblical grounds for assurance? The biblical grounds for assurance is not that I went through some little presentation or I listened to this and I said some prayer. The biblical grounds of assurance is what? Well, what was the Thessalonians? Their life changed. They were raw pagans. Are they now perfect? No. Have they yet been glorified? No. They are in the process of becoming more Christ-like. Sanctification. Okay. And that if a person, and I do think that the James Kennedy question is very apropos. Very good. Remember Kennedy's question? If you died and went to heaven, and the Lord said, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer that? And if you say anything other than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, you don't understand the gospel. Right? If you say anything, well, because I was went through this little presentation, or I said this little prayer, or whatever else, then you don't understand the gospel. Let me get to the point. If you say, because I trust in Christ, what are you relying on? Relying on yourself. The answer is not because I trust in Christ, it's because Christ died for me. You see the difference in the nuance there? What are you trusting in? Your faith? Your decision? Or are you trusting in Christ? And my point in this, and I'm glad that we had that lunch together, because I don't want to do away with assurance. I think the Westminster Confession chapter on assurance is a wonderful statement, that issue in there. Okay? And it's important for us to understand that it is possible for Christians to genuinely be saved and not have assurance. That was one of the advances in theology by the 1640s. Early 1600s, they would say, if you have a doubt of your salvation, that's a sign you're not saved. Okay? The Dutch churches have that idea. You can't doubt your salvation. The Westminster Standards, 40, 50 years later, one of the points was, it is possible for you to doubt your salvation and truly be saved. Because ultimately assurance is something God gives. And what are the biblical grounds for assurance? The promises of Christ, right? And that He changes my life, and that I'm His child, and I see my life change. That's why the Puritans used to do things like write down diaries. Because then they would go back, and 5 years ago they see the sins they were wrestling with, and now they don't wrestle with those sins anymore because God has helped me overcome those sins. They would do that as a means of assurance. So just like the Thessalonians, you used to serve pagan gods, now you choose to serve the true living God. Okay? And that's why Paul could say about them, remember related to our discussion, what was that? Knowing your election by God. Because I see God working in your life. So since I see God working in your life, that sanctification here in the chain, right, that occurs right here, Paul then went back to chain and went to here. He said, I can do that. Because I see that you're sick. Yes, John.
Where is repentance?
Very good. Repentance is really a subcategory under calling, the whole conversion. Because conversion, C-U-N-V-E-R-S-I-O-N, conversion includes what? Repentance.
Repentance.
And faith. Right? Those are the parts of conversion. Conversion is calling. Remember the theological term is effectual, not effective, but effectual calling, which means God goes to you, gives you the faith, and thus you believe, with the result that you now are trusting in Christ.
So repentance, that's where that change would come
yes.
in your life.
Yes, and that's the beginning of it.
Your attitude, yes. the things that you do.
Right, your attitude changes, the things that you do. And what happens during the sanctification process? Well, you know, your life changes, but it doesn't change 100%. Later, you're reading your Bible later, you know, years later. Yeah, you start struggling. Because, and what happens? The Lord opens your eyes to a sin that you hadn't seen before, right? Lord, I've been doing this all these years. Forgive me, Lord. Thank you for Christ as my Savior, even on that. And now, Lord, I'm going to start working on this in my life. Right? Yes,
please. Sometimes I wonder if we're trying to stretch this particular verse too far. It always seemed to me that those things are what are God's sovereign rights to do and to perform. There was a question about adoption, whether that should or might have been in that string.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah, adoption is one that's not on the string.
But I would say that could be subsumed in those other categories. But these other things like repentance and taking advantage of the means of grace, those are what we do in response to.
Yes.
And would not necessarily need to be in that.
Yeah, because the subject of all of these words is God. Right? God is the one who foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And sanctification, God is the one that ultimately gives us the sanctification. But we are the ones who read our Bibles and repent of our sins, etc. Ultimately, it's a gift of God. But, yeah. Okay. That's why, do you remember justification, the definition? What's the first word? Justification is an act of God's free grace. Adoption is an act. Sanctification is a work, trying to show the point that justification is punctiliar, takes place at a point in time, while sanctification takes place over our life, it's over a period of time. See a hand over here? Yeah, Carol.
Oh, I'm sorry, Randy. Isn't there a verse that says something to the effect that there's three stars here that we know where?
Yeah, in Romans chapter 8, yes. So that's part of assurance, too.
Yeah.
Is the assurance of the Holy Spirit.
The way I live that makes
no.
certain.
Yeah. There are three grounds of assurance. One is the one you're talking about. God's Spirit says to our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8. The second is that the promises of God, and God keeps his promises. The third is the evidence in our life. That's why we have the concept of Reformed theology of a what? Credible profession. What does that mean? And it's important to know how the word is spelled. I think this is right. Credible. Credible. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. It's not this. C-R-E, credit. C-R-E-D-I-T-A-E-L-E. Okay. I saw this once in an official presbytery document. Creditable. It's credible. What's the opposite of credible? Incredible, correct? Okay, that's how I always remember it. Okay. What does this mean?
Real.
Believable. Okay? Believable profession of faith. What's the believable profession of faith? You know the scripture, and your life is shown. This is what the session looks for in church members. Incredible. Okay, the session cannot look at your heart. Thank God. Do I want to hear some amens for that? Okay, now, let's go to the next passage on our list. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thank God only He can see our hearts. He's much more compassionate. Huh? Okay. Verse 13. For we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved, or brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brother, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, the context of this is important. Right? 2 Thessalonians has some of the most interesting eschatological passages in Scripture. Right? This is the one where the man of sin, or sometimes translated the man of lawlessness, is described in the first part of 2 Thessalonians 2. Some people call him the Antichrist. Although I have problems with that. I'm still thinking that one through. Is he the Antichrist? Because he's never called the Antichrist. The term Antichrist is a Johannine expression, not a Pauline expression. What does that mean? What does Johannine mean?
John.
And so John's writing his own. Okay? Yeah. In fact, John says there's many Antichrists. Anyway, so there's that part here about the Antichrist, or the man of sin, rather, coming, okay, to encourage the people there. And then he says, but there's that conjunction of contrast. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Why? Because God from the beginning chose you. See, again, Paul is telling the same group of Christians, God chose you. I know that God chose you. I can use that kind of language about you. Okay, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, okay, and belief in the truth, to which He called you. Isn't it interesting? There's the same language, right? Chose you, and then He called you. There's the chain right there. By our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There He talks about glorification. So in this sentence we see choosing, calling, ultimately glorification. Okay. 1 Peter 1:2. Okay, who wrote the epistle of 1 Peter?
Peter.
Very good. To whom did he write it? What does he say? Paul, or Peter rather, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims. That word there in Greek is diaspora. You know the term, the diaspora? The dispersed ones, the scattered ones, yeah. It's used of the Jews. Right? It's used of the Jews who were, remember, taken by Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, ultimately, you know, a couple hundred years later, and just ultimately they went all over the Middle East and then to Greece and all kinds of, right? Remember that? To the diaspora. Okay. To the diaspora, or pilgrims of the dispersion, I'm sorry, the dispersion, that's the word diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, where are those areas? Turkey. Modern Turkey, Anatolia. Okay, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I missed one word. What word did I miss?
Elect.
Elect. Very good. Isn't that the point? Peter, to you people who are what? Elect according to what? The foreknowledge. You see how Peter's thought is very similar to Paul's thought. You're elect or predestined according to the foreknowledge of God. Same idea again. Peter's developing the thoughts here. Okay. And let's go to chapter 2, verse 8, First Peter. Now, most of the verses we have looked at have been talking about God's election or predestination of those who would end up in heaven. Remember we talked about those who would not, and what's that called? reprobation. This is one of the classic verses now for the doctrine of reprobation. Okay? Let's go back to verse 4 at the beginning of the paragraph. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God. Who is this living stone who is rejected by men and chosen by God? Jesus. Have you ever thought of Jesus as the elect one? But here he is described as that. Isn't that interesting? See, what God has done for us, he also did for Jesus, the elect one. When did God the Father choose God the Son? Remember we talked about the covenant of redemption? When they had this intra-Trinitarian discussion? All that the Father gives me are the ones who will come to me. When did that happen?
In eternity.
Eternity past. Okay? And that is the time when the Father chose the Son to be the one to die for us. The Son is the elect one. Okay, chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Does that remind you of some Pauline thought about the church in Ephesians 2 being built upon the foundation? But we are the stones. See, Paul and Peter using similar concepts. Right? Okay. The holy priesthood, who is this holy priesthood? We are. The church is. This is one of the verses where the concept of the priesthood of all believers comes from. Therefore, because we believe that, what can we do? Pray. Right? That's good. We can talk to God. Okay, we can pray. Well, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. See, he's quoting from the Old Testament to prove his points. There is the cornerstone that's elect. There's Jesus, the chosen one. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You've heard that one before, right? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Out of Isaiah 28. Okay, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, and here's the hard words, to which they were also appointed. There's the hard words. To which they were also appointed. Who did the appointing? God. Remember we talked, scriptures teach, right? Here's all of creation, all of humanity, I should say. There's the elect ones. There's the rest. Right? The reprobate, that's the biblical term. The problem is that we in our language use that term to describe somebody who's really bad. Right? They're not any worse than the elect ones. Right? Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob was the lying, conniving, sneaky thief. Right? And he's the one God chose. Right? Okay, not his brother. Okay, but why? Paul tells us in Romans 9 that God's grace might be shown. He chose them before the babies were born, before they had done anything. Same thing. There's that. One more verse related to this, and you see Romans 9:22. We looked at this when we were looking at Romans 9. Now we look at it from a different perspective. You remember the structure of Romans 9? Paul is saying, dealing with the issue of the Jews. He says, not all Israel is of Israel. There's a chosen Israel, the true Israel. This deals with two issues. One is, how is this just, right? How does anybody resist his will? Why does he punish anybody? Then he says in verse 19, and you will say, why does he still find fault? For he who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to which one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he also prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, which he says are not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. See Paul's point? There's vessels for wrath, prepared for destruction, vessels for glory, prepared for glory, okay, or vessels of grace, rather, we should say, prepared for glory. Who gets the credit? God. So if you're over here, and how can you know if you're over here? Doctrine of assurance, right? Everyone who is saved is elect. There's no, somebody who's saved is not elect, so therefore they ultimately won't get to heaven. No. If you are saved, you go back to the chain, you are elect. Okay? Who gets the credit? God. That's why you praise God. Lord, I sure don't deserve it. Should lift your hearts to glorify God. Hence, we see the question here. This question is answered. If total depravity is true, how will anyone be saved? We understand the answer to that question, right? Well, before we go to looking at the confession, I thought we ought to take a look at a verse or two that some people might say disprove this. And the classic verse that everybody uses is John 3:16. So let's go look at John 3:16 and see what it says. Okay. Now, just as a little background, there is one interesting exegetical question in John 3. That is, by the time we get to verse 16, is this a continuation of Jesus' discussion, or is it John, the author of the gospel, is it his comments about the discussion? Okay. Now, my Bible, which of course shows that it has to be, has that included in the red print, right? I don't know why they do red print. They ran out of black ink or something. I don't know. It's nothing special. The Lord's words are just as special as the rest of Scripture, right? So, let's not go there. I brought up the topic, didn't I? Okay, but John 3:16 is in the context of John 3. Whom is Jesus speaking with? Nicodemus. Okay. Now, what do we know about Nicodemus?
He's from the Jewish council.
Yeah, he's a member of the council. He was a Pharisee. But what kind of name does he have? Greek. What does Niko mean? Ask your kids what kind of shoes they wear. Do they wear Nikes? Same root word. It means ruler or conqueror, the guy that wins the race. Nike. What is demos? What's a democracy? The ruler of the people. What his name means. Okay? The victor over the people, something like that. The interesting thing is not what the name means. The interesting thing is that it's a Greek name. Why didn't he have a Jewish name if he's a Pharisee? He might have been one of these diaspora, one of these dispersions that came back to Jerusalem. We don't know. But he might have been, because it's interesting that this man has a Greek name. Now, so he comes to Jesus, and he says, we know that you are from God, because nobody can do these signs unless he's from God. And Jesus says, thank you very much, I appreciate this, what can I do for you? Is that what Jesus says? No, Jesus grabs him by the lapels and shakes him around and says, unless you're born again, born from above, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Okay? And then Nicodemus says, how can I? Do I enter back into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, it is necessary for a man to be born again. That's important. When Jesus says you must be born again, that's not an imperative. Haven't you heard of it used as an imperative? You must do this imperatively? It's not that way at all. It's a statement that simply says, it is necessary. That's the Greek. It is necessary for a man to be born again or born above. For him to understand, to see the kingdom of God. Now, he is talking to this man who is a Jew. And he proceeds to say this to him. Let's look at it. Verse 5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born in the Spirit. Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? That's not very polite. The teacher of Israel. Not a teacher. The teacher. What's the matter with you? I thought you knew some theology, Jesus says. Just a second. If you want to do a really interesting study, look at the evangelistic methods of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He treats different people different ways. He's not very polite and tactful right now with Nicodemus, is he? Okay. How is he with the woman at the well? Patient, leads her gently along, right? Let's go on. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and testify that we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, you would not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes does not believe, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, yet his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, Jesus is talking to this Jew with the Greek name, who was a leader of the Pharisees, the teacher of Israel, and he says, for. What does the word for mean? Yes. It's a because. It's pointing back to what was said just in a sentence or two before. Such and such and such is true for this reason. Now, quite often when we look at the scripture, this verse, and we think about this verse, we forget the first word. We ought not to. So let's go back and read it over again. Let's go back a verse again. Okay? Verse 2. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember that incident, right? The fiery serpents, they were biting Israel. As soon as they bit him, they died right away. Why? Because the Lord sent them there to punish them. This was during the 40 years of wandering around. So they cry out to the Lord, and Moses says, Lord, what do I do? And he says, make another snake. Can't you picture Moses' reaction? Lord, we don't need more snakes, we need less snakes. Make a snake and put it up on a post for everybody to see. And when somebody's bit by the snake, they look at this snake, an act of faith. Makes no sense to look at the snake. And face it, it makes no sense to look at the snake. What I need is some anti-venom. Go look at the snake on the post in the center of camp, and what's going to happen? You're going to be healed right then and there. Okay? And Jesus says, I'm like the snake that was lifted up on that piece of wood. Picture the cross, right? Okay? What's going to happen? When people look at me, meaning trust in me, they will be healed too. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, the tremendous statement here is that Jesus goes from what? From Israel, wandering in 40 years, to whom? Who can look at Jesus? What does the verse 15 say? Whoever. Not just Israelites. See how Jesus is universalizing? He's talking to this Jew with the Greek name, who's understanding a little bit about the culture out there, and he says to him, it isn't the Jews only. It's whoever looks at me in faith will have eternal life. Why? For, because God so loved the world. The question, of course, is what does this word mean? And some people like to delve into, well, what does the Greek mean? Well, the Greek word is just cosmos, from which we get cosmos and cosmetic. You know that? We get cosmetic from this word. Because the word ultimately means that which is orderly. Cosmetics is supposed to make you a little orderly, I guess.
Okay? Not orderly.
No. Okay? That's what the idea is. Okay? Okay. But okay, that's the etymology, that's the background of the word. But how is Jesus using it? And how is particularly just John using it? For God so loved the world. Now you see the point I think that Jesus is making is Nicodemus. It's not just the Jews. It's whoever looks at me like the Jews looked at the snake on the post. Whoever looks at me. You are the ruler of the Jews. You are the teacher of the Jews. And you don't understand how the Holy Spirit works. What did he say in verse 7? Wherever the wind blows, that's who God saved. Those are those who are born in the Spirit. So how does John, this is in the writings of John, use this term? Well, interesting, later on, John uses it, and he puts in the words of the Pharisees, in the mouths of the Pharisees, when everybody's going out to talk to Jesus, what do they say? The whole world has gone after them. Now, we know that's not true in the sense that people want to make it say, because they didn't go after him. So it didn't mean everybody who was on the face of the earth at that time, right?
He used parabolic language.
Yes, it is parabolic language. Okay, what is parabolic language? Exaggeration, right? Hyperbolic, right? Well, it's exaggeration for emphasis is the point. Hyperbole. Okay. Now, but let's look at another verse out of the same writer. Who are you not to love according to 1 John 2? Love not the world or the things of the world. Now, does John there mean don't love people? If this means people, everybody, whoever has and ever will walk on the face of the earth, that's what some people want to say this verse means, right? Is John telling you don't love sinners? Don't love the world or the things of the world, 1 John 2. Is John saying you're only to love Christians? Have nothing to do with non-believers? No. What does John mean there in 1 John 2? Don't love those things which are in rebellion against God. Love not the world nor the things of the world. See, the term is not a term of extent. How many? It's a term of ethics. It's an ethical term. When John says, don't love the world, the term world there is an ethical term, having to do with the things that are rebellion against God. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, or John giving us some John's editorial comments, which either one, he's saying, the amazing thing is that God loves those that hate him. I submit to you, is it more difficult for God to love a million people or a billion people? No. It's not hard for God. Okay? The amazing thing is not that God loved a million or a billion or whatever many people. That he loved any people given their nature. That God would love one wicked person is the amazing thing. Not that he loved a million people or a billion people or just 10,000 people or whatever. It's not the number of people, it's the quality of the people. And that's what this verse is teaching. For God so loved the world, now what's the next part of the verse? That everybody will go to heaven. What does it say? For God so loved the world, that, somebody quote for me, that what?
He gave his only begotten son.
He gave his only begotten son, that
whoever. should not nourish it.
I hope you can read this.
But add eternal life.
Now, according to this verse, who's going to have eternal life? Whoever believes in Him.
Who believes are the ones
that God loves. His ethical people, His unethical people. Now, my point here is this. Look at the. Is the point of this verse that everybody will have eternal life? Only those. No, the point is just whoever believes will have eternal life. The point of this verse is not that God wanted everybody to have eternal life. The point of this verse is that God wanted everybody who believed to have eternal life. The second half of the verse is a limiting statement. It's an encouraging statement. It has many purposes, but it is also a limiting statement. Yeah, Jeff.
Well, to echo something you said earlier, it's also an unlimited statement, because it doesn't say those Jews who believe in Him, but whoever.
Yes, right. That's it. This whoever is not just Jews. It's part of this world. Jews and Gentiles that are unethical, believe people. Yeah, I'll get to the second. Okay? But my point is that when people look at this verse to try to say, this proves God loves everybody, the verse doesn't say that. The verse doesn't say God wants to save everybody. The verse says God wants to save everybody who believes. It's got this limiting part right in it, buried in it. And at the same time, the limiting part is an opening part. Because it's not an ethnic statement, not ethical, but ethnic statement. It has nothing to do with your racial background. That's what he's saying to this Jew with the Greek name. Don't think you're so special. Because the Holy Spirit goes wherever He wants and saves whomever He wants. Yeah.
Awesome. I was just going to further argue that point that salvation is now opened up beyond the Jews. If you look at John chapter 4.
The very next chapter. Which is?
Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I think he is exhibiting this verse in John chapter 4.
So in other words, the author John is arranging his book to say, guess who the next kind of person that Jesus is going to talk to? Right. One of those hated Samaritans. Right. And not just a Samaritan, but a woman. And not just a woman, but probably a whore. Right? I mean, seriously, she's had five different husbands, and the one she's sleeping with now is she's not even married to him. And what does the Lord do? He brings her the gospel. Right? Does she met all the ethical qualifications of the term world? Amen to that, huh? Right? Right? There's what God said. That's a good point. Thank you. So let's remember John 4 follows John 3. That's your hermeneutical principle. Okay. Very good. Thank you. Yes?
I think a lot of people take the word believes in America and they think, well, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. So now I'm saved.
That's a very good point. What a saving faith. Thank you, Wilson. What a saving faith.
Knowledge.
Yes. Saving faith is three parts. Knowledge. Assent. In trust. Right? Okay? You gotta know something about who God is and your condition. Right? And who Christ is and why He came, His death. There's a set of facts you have to know. Right? Now, assent. What does that mean? Yeah, agree the truth. I mean, don't you know something about Zeus? I'm gonna guess you don't think Zeus really existed. You probably don't. Okay? But what is trust? You're relying on those facts. Who God is, who Christ is, what your condition is, and particularly you're trusting, relying on Christ. And if you don't have this last one, you don't have saving faith. Okay? So that all of this content is poured into this term right here. That's Rosemary's point, right? Okay. Well, let that quit. If you have time, take a look at the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter on the decrees of God. We'll use that as a review next week. Just a wonderful, wonderful chapter. Okay? Just a wonderful. You want your heart to be warm on the summary scripture of teaching. That's it. If you don't have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, steal a hymnal, take it home, read it, just bring it back next Sunday. Or go online to the OPC. There's Joel having a fit back there. John, you're telling him to steal it from those. Okay? Go online to the OPC website. You can download a copy of the confession. There it is. Okay? Or Google Westminster Confession of Faith. You can get a copy. Read the chapter in the black book.
They'll send them before you even pay.
Yeah, isn't that great? The OPC trusts us, right? You go there. You can order one of these at like $14 or something like that. $12, $14, and they'll send it to you, and then you send them the money. Okay? And this has the scriptural proofs on the bottom of the page. And all that. Wonderful, wonderful source. Okay, let's go. Yes?
I think there are a stack of them in our library right now.
Oh, we have right now? Stacks of them right there? So you don't have to steal a hymnal?
No. Let's bring them back. We'll pay for
them. Okay, good. Let's pray. Lord, we look at your word and we thank you so much that you are such a great God. The wonderful thing about you, Lord, is that you love us. How could you do such a wonderful thing? We thank you for that. There's nothing in us to make you love us. We look at this verse in John 3 and we see that it describes us, that we are people that are worldly. Our hearts are so bad. We love things now instead of you. We love our own sin too much. Yet you love us, and you sent your Son to die for us. And you have given us eternal life that we don't deserve, and we praise you for it. We thank you, Lord. We pray that as we go out, we would all the more love your word, and thus love you. In Jesus' name.